this established nations worldwide, and this is where the nations have come from. So was life different before the Tower of Babel than after? Hugely different, very different. And we need to understand, and we need to see that and understand that. Then God called one man to make a new nation of people that God would use to record His Word and bring the Messiah into the world to save them from sin. And God gave unconditional promises to Abram, who later became Abraham, concerning the land, a seed, and spiritual blessings. They were to remain in the land of blessing, but they wound up in Egypt. And we'll see from Egypt that God led them down there because He wanted them out of the Canaan land. It was so corrupt there. He brought them into Egypt to make them a great nation. They were there 350 years, and again, they were in bondage. Then God raised a man by the name of Moses here. Under the law, He delivered the people out of the land of Egypt. And on the way to the promised land, the law was given to them at Mount Sinai. Okay? But Israel broke the law and disregarded God's rule, so God eventually dispersed him over the face of the known world. Some came back to the promised land, even in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, which we're studying today. But when their promised Messiah came, and He, again, sits right at this point, the cross of Christ could be right here. At the end of law and before the New Testament of the church and the millennial reign of Christ comes in, the cross is right there. He went to the cross, and on that cross He died for the sins of the whole world. He died for your sins, friends, for my sins. And on that cross He said, it's finished. He paid in full the debt we owed to God, but we could never pay. Thus, when a sinner trusts in Christ as their personal Savior, the moment they believe that He did that for them, they're born again, they're brought into God's family. And they now can understand Scripture, the Spirit of God comes into their life. And this is very, very important. So life before the cross was different than it was after. There's a huge difference there, and we need to understand and note that. Thus, the coming of Christ and His death on the cross ended the dispensation of law, yet provided salvation for every man if they would trust Him and receive Him as their personal Savior. Friends, have you done that this morning? Are you sitting here knowing where you will spend eternity? That's the most important decision you'll ever make in life. Christ, God loves you and sent Christ to die for you, to pay for your sins. You must respond in faith to Him and believe Him. Well, God sent the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower His church, which He's building now. Life was different then than it was under law, very much different. Yet through all these changes, there are some transdispensational principles. Now, what do I mean by that? Some things that were true here in the Old Testament that are still true in the New Testament. And although there's dispensations, different ways of God dealing with man at different times in Scripture, there are some principles that are transcend the dispensations. They accompany all of that. So the question on your handout that I put on there for you to think about for a minute is, when studying the Old Testament, how do you discern what is a transdispensational or a timeless principle? One that was always true no matter when you live. Well, here's the answer. It's a little lengthy, and I'll just give you a few highlights of it here. This principle, these principles need to be established that the biblical principle or promise can be supported over time. Notice that's a key, over time, and repeated during various dispensations. Another point, specifically in the New Testament epistles for church age believers. So if you're going to have a dispensational or a timeless principle, it's something that was established over time. That's an important word. And repeated during various dispensations. Another key point, but especially in the New Testament epistles, because if it was true for them, it's true for us today as well. So there are some transdispensational principles that I want to set forth for you this morning. This is kind of lengthy, but I'm going to move ahead and I give you the 3 points. So let me give you now two examples of a transdispensational principle. Okay? The first one I'm going to give you is that of salvation. Salvation is always by God's grace through faith in the Lord, apart from works, rituals, or law-keeping. Now, to see that, let's turn back in our Bibles here to Romans chapter 4. And we're going to be in the New Testament here for a while, so we'll just spend some time here before we go back to the Old Testament here. In Romans chapter 4, Paul gives us a couple of examples of this truth in Romans chapter 4. Who's the first example? The first example is Abraham in 4:1, 1 through 5. Now, Abraham lived in the dispensation of promise. I didn't put that on your handout, but you might just dash promise dispensation, T-I-S-P, so that you can know that God is covering this in a number of different dispensations, promise, law, and grace here. We need to understand that. So let's look at Romans 4, 1 through 5. Let's begin in Romans 4, 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by his works, he has something to boast about. But notice, he cannot boast before God in his works. For what does the scripture say? This is a quote from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So again, Abraham was saved how? By grace, through believing in the Lord, apart from his works, any rituals, or any law keeping. We want to emphasize that and get that down. Okay? He believed God, and it was counted. His faith was in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, no one can indebt God to himself by his or her works. God will not allow works. No one can ever go to heaven by, we passed the plate, if you threw a few bucks in and you thought you impressed God, you're deceived. God is not impressed with your money or my money. God owns the cattle on all the hills. He's got all the money he needs. He wants your heart. He wants your thoughts. He wants to save you from sin. This is very, very important. Well, how are we justified then? Well, let's read verse 4. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And sometimes people think if they go to church and do good works and wash the windows and, you know, sweep the floors and do this and that and volunteer, that somehow they can indebt God to them because they've been a good person and they think they can be saved by their works. And we can never indebt God to us. Never. Notice verse 5. But to him who does not work, but he believes on him who justifies, what kind of people does God save? Ungodly people like you and me. His faith in Christ is accounted, is imputed, is put to his account for righteousness. And we all need righteousness to be saved. That's how a person is saved. That's how Abraham was saved here in this passage in the Old Testament. So the second example now is David here in verses 6 through 8 of this same chapter. We'll look at him. And you can put after this one, dash, dispensation of law. So here we have a man from the promise dispensation. Here's a man from the law dispensation. And then we're going to talk about what's happening today in our dispensation as well here in just a moment. Okay? Verse 6 says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. Now that word imputes means to put to your account. And the best illustration I can have for that is when you get your payroll check, unless you have direct deposit and you bring it to the bank, when you sign it over with a deposit slip and you put it in, they impute that amount, if the check is good, by the way, to your account so that you can charge things and write checks against that amount. So to have righteousness imputed, God now is imputing to you righteousness based upon what? By God's grace, through faith, through believing in the Lord, apart from your works, your rituals, or any law keeping. Abraham is example number one. David is example number two. And he quotes in verses 7 and 8, Psalm 32. We'll look at it a little bit later, but let's look at 7 and 8. This is what David said there. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Okay? So that's how you're saved. Again, David saw that you're saved by grace through faith in the Lord apart from any works, rituals or law keeping. This is important to understand. So David and Abraham were both saved. They were justified the way anybody can be justified. Well, what about religious rituals? And that's why we're going to look at the next few verses here in verses 9 through 12. Because in this instance, in the early church, it was circumcision that they put an emphasis on. So today, many churches are saying when you're infant water baptized, you're saved or brought into the church. So you could put that in if that's what happened to you. No one has ever been saved at a baptismal font. No one has ever saved when we go to the lake over here, west of here, and I baptize people in the summer. Baptism is an illustration of your faith when you died with Christ, were buried with Christ, and raised with Christ. But in the early church, the Jews put a big emphasis on circumcision. Okay, let's look here at verse 9. What does this blessedness then come upon? The circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? The blessedness of justification. That's what we're talking about. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? The scripture tells us not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised, before he ever had a knife put to him. Okay? And we could just substitute this, and let's put water baptism in here for a minute for people who come out of churches who think that they were saved at the baptismal fountain in some church. Not true. Let's read verse 9. Does this blessedness of justification come upon the baptized only or upon the unbaptized also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How was it accounted? While he was baptized or unbaptized? Not while he was baptized, but while he was unbaptized. Same principle there. So that might rock your cage a little bit, but that's the truth of Scripture that people need to understand and note about this here. Okay? Let's look at verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision. That's what circumcision was. An outward sign of a reality. A seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who do what? Get baptized? Get circumcised? No, just believe. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Well, what about law keeping? And I didn't put that on your handout either. Let's look at verses 13 through 18. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seeds through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's how we get it. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. The law just stirs you up. The law causes you to sin. God said, don't do it, and Dave was doing it. That's what happened. See? And you're doing it when God says don't. You told your kids, don't eat those cookies? Okay. Their hand is on the cookie jar. They want to get a cookie. That's just the way we are. Okay? Verse 15. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, salvation or justification is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but to those also who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So again, let's read two more verses. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and in hope, what did Abraham do? He believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Abraham was saved by grace through faith in the Lord. David is saved by grace through faith in the Lord. And today we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Christ is the one that God has sent to pay for our sins on Calvary's cross. And that's very, very important. So one example of a transdispensational principle is salvation. It's the same in every dispensation, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. As long as your faith is in the Lord and what He said and what He has shown in that particular dispensation. So a second dispensational principle is this: the necessity of faith in God's person, principles, or promises, should be plural, and that you need that to please God. So now let's go with me to Hebrews 11. We're in the New Testament here for a while. We're not jumping back to Nehemiah right away here. Okay? Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, we have this faith principle stated with those from the Old Testament. These Old Testament characters are mentioned. We call Hebrews 11 the Hall of Fame of Faith, because these saints from the Old Testament, in many different dispensations, operated by the faith principle, and they could be saved, and they were made right through faith. This is important. Look at Hebrews 11:6 with me. But without faith, it is impossible to please God, please Him. For he who comes to God must, what? Believe that He is, first of all, to get saved, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And you could put behind that verse, by faith. So we get saved by grace through faith. We live the Christian life by grace through faith as well. And they operated by faith, and this is a trans-dispensational principle. People in every dispensation, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether in the Old Testament they offered animal sacrifices, that did not save them. They had put their faith in what God had said to them. These sacrifices looked forward to the cross, even though they might not have known anything about the cross. Okay? Abraham, God told Abraham, you know, one of your descendants is going to be the Savior of the world. And Abraham never said, is this the guy that's going to die on the cross for my sins? God never told him that. He didn't know anything about that. But Abraham offered sacrifice, and that always looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, who would die on the cross for our sins once and for all. We look back and we're saved the same way, by grace, through faith in Christ. So are you saved, friends? This is the most important thing that you can make a decision on, to trust Christ. You need to be saved. Let's look at Hebrews 11, 1, 2, and 3. Now, faith is the substance. Now, what is faith? It's some kind of substance, okay? It's the substance of things hoped for, but it's the evidence of things not seen. You don't see faith. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of the things which are visible. So again, this first three verses gives us some thoughts on faith. It's this substance. It's something. God sees our faith. We don't see our faith. We see our works as a result of our faith, but works can't save us, and that's why you have to believe in your mind to get saved. Give up on every outward act. Give up on your infant baptism, your church membership, the money you gave, and in the quietness of your brain, trust Christ. It's that simple. But it's so simple, Pastor. I mean, it's so simple that it went over my head for 30 years. I didn't get it. And that's why you may be here, and maybe you've never gotten it. You've never seen you're lost. And you need to see that. Well, let's look at a few examples here. Verse 4. Here's Abel. Notice the first two words. These are important words, and oftentimes we miss them. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. How was he righteous? By grace, through faith in the Lord. That's how he was righteous, okay? God testifying of his gifts, and though he being dead, his life still speaks to us through Scripture. Amazing. Amazing. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch. Now, Abel lived in the dispensation of conscience. Enoch did as well. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony. What was your testimony, Enoch? That he pleased the Lord. He walked by faith in his Christian life. And then it goes on to say, for without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. in faith. Verse 7, by faith Noah, under human government, being divinely warned, he lived in two dispensations, conscience and human government, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, that's trusting the Lord, standing in awe of God, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. Because he said, in effect, if you don't get in this ark, you're going to perish. But only he and his family and two of every animal, breathing animal, got in. The clean, seven of all the clean animals got in because they were going to repopulate the world. So again, Noah is a preacher of righteousness, and this is very, very interesting. Verse 8, let's keep moving quickly here. By faith, Abraham, what did he do? Well, he obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, can you imagine that? Abraham says to Sarai, we're going. Well, where are we going, Abraham? I don't know, but God spoke to me, and I believe him, and we're going. And she got on the back of his Kawasaki, and they went to the promised land. No, not really, but they went to the promised land. It's just absolutely amazing. I don't know where I'm going, honey, but you want to go with me? Sure, let's go. And they went. Absolutely amazing. Verse 9, by faith now he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and the heirs of him of the same promise. Notice, God had given them a promise and they believed the word of God. And that's why in the Old Testament, although they offered sacrifice, they had faith in the promise and the person of God. Now, we see that person through the cross of Calvary in the New Testament. They didn't oftentimes see that. Abraham knew that a descendant of his would be the Messiah, but that's all he knew, because God said to him in Genesis 12:3, through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world. Obviously, that would mean from some descendant of his down the road this would happen. Now, not all here had a good outcome, because if you go to the end of the chapter here, we could skip over there to verse 32. Let's look at some of the unfortunate things that happened for people who operated by faith. It doesn't always come out good when you operate by faith. And what more can I say, for the time would fail me, verse 32, to tell of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, what did they do? They subdued kingdoms, they worked righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouth of lions, that's obviously a reference to Daniel, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness they were made strong, became valiant in battle, they turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, and yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. So it doesn't always come out good, as the first ones that are mentioned there are very important. But some of them, the point is that all of these folks walked by faith. They had faith in their life, and that's why, you know, as you think of this little illustration, it's such a good one. Everybody knows when they were born physically at a point in time, but do you know when you were born again? Have you ever in your life put your faith alone in Christ alone at a point in time to be saved? And that's so important. You know, have you ever seen that you're lost? I mean, if you're not lost, then for 30 years I operated here. Didn't know, I just knew, you know, I was letting it rip. Getting on my Kawasaki and letting it go. But I was under conviction. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then I got saved in 1977 here in the fall. And now I'm in this process of time. This is my next big event in my life, and I'm going home to be with the Lord. But now as I look to God and He speaks to me through His Word, my mind is renewed. I can walk by faith and I can please Him day by day and moment by moment. And this is important to understand. So now your question might be, now how does all this relate to our story in Nehemiah? Okay? Well, Ezra and Nehemiah were men who walked by faith and sought to get the people of Israel to do the same thing. By faith, they had returned to the land. They came out of Persia. They had been in captivity. And we know Ezra is now in our story. And at one time, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. It was Ezra 1 and Ezra 2. But later they developed the book of Nehemiah. That's something that you need to understand and note. But now we're in Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're right back talking about this guy, Ezra, here in Nehemiah 8. So let's turn back there. Okay? You got a marker there? Let's flip right back. By faith they returned from the land of their captivity to establish the people of God in the land of promise again. And we have noted here in our previous studies, there was the reconstruction of the walls in chapters 1 through 7. But now we're in chapter 8, we're talking about the reinstruction of the people, especially in chapters 8 and 9 is where we're looking at here. Okay? So, the last two times we met together on Sunday morning, we looked at letter A, the elements of the revival at the Watergate in Nehemiah 1 through 8. We looked at those verses, okay? And Ezra has been preaching the Word of God to the people of Israel at the Watergate, and they are loving it. They are responding by faith. How is he preaching to them? We mentioned last week about expository preaching. They read the Scriptures, they explained the Scriptures, they applied the Scriptures to the people of Israel in their life. This is the basis of that, okay? Now today we're moving ahead to this second point on your handout, the expressions of the revival at the Watergate. And this starts in verse 9 and goes right through chapter 9, okay? So we're not going to go verse by verse real slow in chapter 9, but we still are here in chapter 8 here this morning. Okay, so based upon the verses that we saw last week, there was a great response to hearing God's Word taught. Matter of fact, let's look back at 8:5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Notice, they responded to God was going to speak. They wanted to hear what God had to say. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And then all the people answered, Amen. In other words, we concur. We believe this is what you're saying. We believe this is from God. We accept it. Okay? While lifting up their hands, they were receiving what God had to say to them. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So there's this great response from these people. This is absolutely amazing. And this was all based upon them understanding the Word of God. Verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book of the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand what they had read in their reading. Okay? So now, I want to stop here for a minute and just give you a point here that the Word of God is so important, friends. I can't mention this enough, and I keep stressing this with people I talk to from time to time. So in our thinking, let's think about this for a minute, and let's go back in our thinking and look at 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. You don't have to turn there. Here it is. Paul is writing to Timothy in the last book he ever wrote. And he's emphasizing with him Scripture. And I'm emphasizing that with you over and over again. But you must continue, Timothy, in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have learned the Holy Scriptures. Now, what's so important about that from childhood? Which are able to make you wise for salvation. Well, how do I get it? Through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's how you get it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's from the very breath of God, from the very mouth of God. It's very intimate, and God speaks to us. And it is profitable, beneficial for what? For doctrine or teaching, for reproof, to get stood up once in a while and show us where we're wrong. For correcting us, to get us back on track. For instruction in righteous living. Why? That the man or woman of God may be complete, brought to spiritual maturity, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Friends, I cannot emphasize this enough. As we continually look at Scripture and understand this over and over and over again. All right, let's go back here. Nehemiah 8, 9, let's read through verse 12 and then we'll comment. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord." Now notice, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Joe shared that with us Wednesday night on his presentation of the Philippines. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. So again, they're reading the Word of God. They're explaining the Word of God. They're giving sense to the Word of God. They're helping them to understand the Word of God here. And that's what we want to understand and we want to note here. So the first expression here of the revival at the Watergate was that there was a conviction of sin in their lives. How do we see that? Verse 9 again. "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.'" When they heard what the Word of God had to say, they were cut to the quick. "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." As they comprehended what God wanted from their lives, they were cut to the heart. And they wept and mourned as they saw they had all deviated, all had come short of God's will for them. So the question is, was this appropriate for them to weep and to mourn? And I'm going to have to say, yes, I believe it was. As God's Word can cut us deeply to expose sin and wrong thinking in our lives. We know from Scripture, and here's a passage here from the New Testament in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, "For the Word of God is living and powerful." God's Word is alive. It's powerful. It's a dynamic. Okay? It has energy. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, a two-edged sword is what they used in battle, this short Machaira sword, and it could cut both ways. So the Word of God is likened to this sword. It can pierce, notice, even to the division of soul and spirit. It can get into the inner immaterial part of man, into his thinking, into his conscience. And that's why the Word of God is so important to understand. And into the joints and marrow. It's a discerner, which means it's a critic. God's Word will criticize you of the thoughts and intents of your heart. What's motivating you? What are you doing? And why are you doing what you're doing? And then he goes on to say, "There's no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him in whom we must give an account." Every believer, and he's writing to these Hebrews now, who are saved Christians, they're Hebrews, they're Jewish believers, and he's reminding them that one day you're going to stand before God and you're going to give an account. So you need to keep turning back to the Word of God, because it's alive, it's powerful, it's the dynamic in your life that God can use in your life. There's a judgment day coming for the believer. We're going to give an account at the Bema Seat judgment one day. Not whether or not we're going to heaven. We're already in heaven. That's where this takes place. But was our life worthwhile or did it stink? That's what we're going to be evaluated on. And we're going to get a reward or we're going to lose a reward. Now, God sees and knows everything about us. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And amazingly, He still loves us. That's amazing that He would do that. That's called grace, friends, that He loves us without our merit. Add to that, today we have the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin. Now, in the Old Testament, the old Holy Spirit would come and go on certain people for certain tasks. But we have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling every believer. And before we were saved, the Holy Spirit came into the world to convict the world. Okay? What did it do? God sent the Spirit of God into the world, and this is the world of unbelievers. I was in that world and you were in that world and maybe you're still there. Okay? The Spirit of God came to convict us of sin, our sin. Why? Because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. All of us were born lost in sin from our first physical birth. Have you ever evaluated your life to realize that? Because sometimes people, I give them the gospel and they go, oh yeah, I've always believed that. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. I'm trying to stand you up here and challenge this thinking. No, you haven't. Secondly, the Spirit came into the world to convict us of our lack of righteousness, because Jesus Christ, He's the righteous one. He died on that cross, was buried and rose again, and He is now ascended into the Father's presence in heaven here. Okay? And you need His righteousness because you're lost in sin. That's the bottom line. And then the Spirit of God came into the world for judgment's sake, because Satan has been judged. Where was he judged? On the cross of Calvary. I was going to draw it on there, but my pen's not working. Can't even do that. Okay? So Jesus Christ is the key today for everyone to go to heaven. It's not a matter whether you come to this church or not. We can't save anybody. We can't. But I can point you to the Savior who died on the cross for your sins. So the Spirit of God has gone into the world ahead of us, convicting unbelievers of their sin, of Jesus the righteous one, and their lack of righteousness. Okay? And Satan is judged. Who do you think you are to think you're going to escape judgment? You're not going to escape. You're going to be judged. That's why you need a Savior to save you. Okay? So the Holy Spirit was in the world when we were lost, convicting us, but He's also in the world in the lives of believers when we're saved. Notice Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me when I pray, but He will convict me of sin. Now this guy here is illustrating some conviction. And these folks in Nehemiah chapter 8, they, you know, praised the Lord, their hands were up, then they bowed and they worshiped God. They were under heavy conviction of sin. That's what we're seeing here. And this is important for you to understand and for me to understand in light of all these things that we're setting forth here. Okay? So now let's turn in our Bibles back to the New Testament, to Hebrews 12. All right? We'll come back to Nehemiah there in a minute if I have time. If I don't, we'll pick it up next week. But in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and following is a passage on God who disciplines His children. Just because you're saved from the penalty of sin, now God wants you to live a holy life, because if you don't live a holy life, He guarantees you will be saved forever, but He doesn't guarantee practical sanctification in the Christian life. So let's look at 12:5 for a minute. 12:5 says, for you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to sons. Notice, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, now notice, it's love that motivates Him, He chastens, He child trains, and scourges, now that doesn't sound very good at all, every son in whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as a son of God. For what son is there that a father does not chasten? I mean, that happens in natural life, right? But if you are without chastening, of which all believers have become partakers, then you are an illegitimate and not a son. Now, the King James is pretty frank here. It says, here and you're a bastard and not a son. You know? And it's right in there. Because you're not born again. That's why God doesn't discipline the devil's children. He disciplines His own children. You know, I never go to my neighbors and spank their kids. I might talk to their parents and say, you know what your kid did? And tell them. But I don't spank anybody else's kids unless those parents have brought them to my house, and I have spanked a few of those, who were really snots, Christian snots, and they were disrespectful towards me and didn't do what I wanted, and I spanked them, and they were shocked when I did. And their mothers were shocked. Okay? I didn't make points with them, that's for sure. But here's what this is saying, okay? All right, so let's keep reading. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. That's the whole idea of chastising. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. They were doing the best they could. But He, God, He chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Wow. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful. It's not for the present, but it's painful. Oh, yes, it is. Nevertheless, after it's all said and done, and it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Okay? Amazing. So I've got this illustration. This section here of Hebrews 12, 5 and following is written to Hebrew believers who are wayward. And when you're wayward, you get out of fellowship with God, and then that can bring chastening. That's what this passage is really speaking about. You know, God applies the board of education to the seat of learning, and it's not always a fun time. Can you remember back when you maybe got slapped or sat down? Or, boy, I got some good spankings. I even got whacked by a number of teachers. But, you know, I had it coming. I was a brat. I was a stinker. But I got saved by the grace of God. It's amazing. Absolutely. So let me just show you a couple of verses here on this conviction of sin thing here. Right out of Proverbs, and here's the verses, verses 5 and 6 there. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. God wants to correct His own. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects. Just as the father, the son in whom He delights. Now what father is there that doesn't want his kids to obey? And if you're a passive dad, you need to get your head screwed on straight. You cannot be passive. You need to be actively involved with your kids. And you need to be disciplining those kids. And you need to say, that activity and that attitude is not acceptable in our home. And this is what's going to happen to you when you disrespect me and you don't listen to your mother. And sometimes, wives, when you get tired of spanking your kids, you just say, well, I'm going to tell your dad when he comes home. Right away, they kind of shape up. Dad, not him. You know? That's only if dads are active in this. If they're not active in this, it doesn't mean a thing. He'll probably say, he doesn't do anything anyways. He's passive. I can blow right past him. You don't want that, parents. You don't want that. Give me another verse here. Job 5, 17 and 18. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For He bruises, but He also builds up. He wounds, but His hands make whole. I mean, this is in the Old Testament. This was written by our friend Job. God disciplines us in love, for our good, for our holiness. Again, verse 10 in this passage. For they indeed, our physical fathers, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But He, God, He does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now you might be asking the question, what is discipline like? And sometimes God says, He passively disciplines us. He lets us reap what we've sown. So you haven't been in control of your credit card. You're in debt for thousands of dollars. They're just loading on the interest you. And He just stands by and says, all right, now you can reap the consequences for your stupidity. Instead of cutting up that credit card, now you have to pay the penalty because you haven't restrained your spending. So I'm just going to stand by and let you do it. Now you can look to the Lord and He can maybe give you some direction on how to get a handle on that. And maybe I could help you with some of that as well. But when you are doing foolish things, sometimes He lets us reap the consequences. Other times, for me, it seems like He turns my thermostat up a half a degree. And I'm just miserable. It's just like I'm going nuts. I just don't like it. And I know things are not right between me and God, and I have to go onto my knees and say, Lord, if I have sinned against You, I want You to show me where I have sinned. I want to confess. Because when He turns up your thermostat a half a degree, it's not good. It's not good at all. Here the psalmist says, Lord, I know, O Lord, that Your judgments are right, and in faithfulness You have afflicted me. Okay? God in faithfulness, not as faithful to control us and to direct us in all of this. Because His convicting us of sin. And these folks here in Nehemiah chapter 8 are convicted of their sin. They're weeping. See? Understandable? Revelation 3:19 says, "As many as I love," God says, "I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Now, the word repent means to have a change of mind. If you're going in this direction and God wants you to go in that direction, you need to change your mind from going in this direction, going with your flesh, and then decide, "Lord, I'm going to do things your way because I understand this principle of discipline, and I understand that you can rebuke me and you can chasten me." And again, discipline is the balance to eternal security. Once you're saved forever. But that doesn't mean you can just sin as you wish and go nuts. God says, "I will take you to the divine woodshed and apply the board of education to the seat of learning because I want you to live a holy life before me." Amazing. Okay? Keep in mind now that Israel has just come back from captivity because they had not responded to God's chastening hand of correction. So he allowed them to be taken into captivity as slaves to a Gentile nation. And the chastening hand of the Lord can be painful. It can be difficult. It can cause us to weep and moan. But in those times, we should remember a passage like James 4, 6 through 10. In those times, we need to remember, but he gives more grace. And we live in the dispensation of grace, don't we? Therefore, he says, you know, don't be proud. Resist that. Because I'm going to give grace to people who are humble-minded, who are willing to listen to me and willing to follow my direction. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And I like this verse right here because this talks about believers. James is written to believers. And notice, he calls believers what? Sinners. Sometimes people say, "Don't call me a sinner because I'm now a saint of God." Well, here James called them sinners, didn't he? So there you are. We're saved by the grace of God. We're saved sinners who are also saints in God's eyes. But I like this, okay? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now notice, lament and mourn and weep. That can happen. It happened here in the Old Testament. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Just humble yourselves under the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Because God resists proud peacocks. But when you're humble, when you're teachable, when you're responding to the Word of God and the leading of the Spirit of God in your life, whew, life is good. Life is good. And that's what we see here going on here in Nehemiah. Okay? They felt the weight of their sin on them through God's Word read to them. And it reminds me of David and how he felt when he was convicted after he was confronted about his sin with Bathsheba. Remember these verses? "When I kept silent and when I covered and didn't confess, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night," notice, he says, "your hand was heavy upon me." I was convicted. I just felt terrible. It's like he turned up my thermostat a half a degree. Ooh. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer. And this word Selah is not really read in the Psalms, but it kind of was a musical rest because oftentimes the Psalms were put to music. So they would sing these Psalms and then they would see Selah, the music would stop, and it means, think about this. Contemplate what I've just said. Meditate upon what I've just said. Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Whew, do I want this in my life? This is tough. This is bad. This is not good. That's why sin in the life of a believer can be very grievous and heavy sometimes. So what happens when we get convicted by our sin? Well, what did Israel do? Well, we can go back to Nehemiah. Our time is gone here, so I'll just give you this, and then we'll pick this up next time here. Secondly, there was confession of sin. When you're convicted by God, there needs to be some response. And this isn't real clear in this passage, but let's look at this. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Now notice the consolation here for these people. And why would he be consoling them? Do not mourn. Do not weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. I sense there is some consoling going on here, because he says, do not mourn or weep. Now to me, this implies, at least in a sense, that they had come clean with God via confession of sin. So conviction of sin is designed to get you to confession of sin. It kind of follows, and it's kind of a natural way of looking at this. And so we'll ask this question, and then we'll probably draw this to a halt. Is this transdispensational principle applicable for a church-age believer in Christ today? And the answer to this is absolutely yes. This is what God wants from us. If we confess our sin or look to the Lord and have this attitude of repentance, and I'm going to show you a number of verses about this, and I've given you some space to do that, but we'll pick this up next time because our time is really gone. But let's pray, and we'll go from there, okay? Father, we thank you again for your grace. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to pay for our sins once and for all on Calvary's cross. And as we've been saved by the grace of God, Father, that doesn't mean we can just do our own thing, go our own way, forget about being responsible, forget about living a holy life, because you gave us the Holy Spirit to enable us for holy living. And Father, that's why we need to submit to you. We need to draw near to God. We need to be willing to hear the Word of God over and over. We need our minds renewed. We need you to stir us up. We need you to convict us when we're wrong and when we see our lives are going down the wrong road, Father. Thanks again for the fact that we had the conviction of sin through the Holy Spirit. Just like the people in Nehemiah's day, when the Word of God was read to them, they mourned and they wept. But they also rejoiced. And that's why when we confess our sin, you have said you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Father, for that. Because Christ has paid the penalty once and for all. And because of that, we can have a relationship with you. You're not going to cast us off forever or at all. You might take us to the woodshed. You might discipline us. But again, you do it in love. You do it for our best. You want to correct us. You want to get us back on track. You want us to live a holy life. Thank you for that. And we commit our time to you this morning, Father. We'll pick this up next time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends.